The text for our sermon this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Last week, after giving an introductory overview to the book of Ephesians, we looked briefly at Paul's apostolic greeting and benediction in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. This morning, we will begin the first major section of Paul's epistle, which goes here from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way till chapter 3, verse 21. And this is often referred to as the doctrinal section, or the doctrinal first half of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. As we mentioned last week, and those of you who are familiar with Paul's epistles know this already, many of Paul's epistles, if not most of them, are structured by the first half being given to doctrinal instruction, teaching Christians what they should believe, giving them truths. And then the last part will be application or practice of those truths, how Christians should therefore live in light of these new realities. The first half of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is structured around two prayers the Apostle Paul makes on behalf of the Ephesians. These prayers are seen in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, and then chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And in these prayers, the Apostle Paul asks God to grant the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that they might be able to comprehend or understand God's grace and his power toward them in Christ, and that he would give them strength and understanding, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's teaching in this first half of the epistle, which again goes from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way till chapter 3, verse 21, can be seen as either introductory to or explanatory of these two major prayers that he gives in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. Our text this morning forms the preface to Paul's first prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. Greek, and the Greek text of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is actually one long sentence. It's already a long chunk of text when we read in English, but in Greek it's just one sentence with semicolons and commas. It's a run-on sentence. Paul is basically overflowing with praise to God for the grace and the power, that is the spiritual blessings that God has lavished upon the church in Jesus Christ in this section. One commentator described it as kind of like a snowball that's rolling downhill and it continues to gather more and more material until it becomes a giant avalanche as it goes down. That's kind of what's happening in this section, verses 3 through 14. Paul begins with praise or blessing to God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. As we mentioned a few weeks ago on Trinity Sunday, there is a Trinitarian shape to the book of Ephesians. And we mentioned that and looked at a few examples a few weeks ago. We see that same Trinitarian shape even here in this first verse, verse 3 in chapter 1. We see God the Father, Jesus Christ, and we also see spiritual blessings. And that's really the meaning of spiritual blessings here. They are spiritual not because they have no reference to our physical life. They're ethereal, they're airy, they're oily, they're kind of like Casper the Ghost. They're something intangible. That's not what is meant by spiritual here. Rather, by spiritual, they are called spiritual because they come to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God applies these blessings to us as God's redeemed people in His Son, Jesus Christ. These blessings, Paul says, are in the heavenly places. Why are they in the heavenly places? They are in the heavenly places because they are in Christ, Paul says. The Christological emphasis of Ephesians is not on Christ as crucified and risen. Though Paul certainly touches on that and builds on that doctrine, we'll even see that doctrine laid out in verse 7. But the Christological emphasis in the book of Ephesians is not on Christ as crucified and risen. Rather, it's on Christ as ascended and reigning. That's the emphasis that Paul makes in the book of Ephesians, is Christ as ascended and reigning. Our blessings, you see, flow from Christ, who is ascended, who is reigning, who is at the right hand of the Father. Notice the emphasis here that Paul lays on blessing. Blessed be God, who has blessed us with what? With blessings. What is Paul doing here? Well, Paul is teaching us that we bless God, we praise God, because He has blessed us. His blessings to us are to return to Him in praise and in thanksgiving. And that's not just with our mouths, that's not just with our words. We return praise and thanksgiving, blessing to God in lives of gratitude, in lives of devotion, in lives of holiness and close walking with God in Christ. This is actually the substance of Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians. He is praying that the Ephesians would, by the Spirit, be given the ability to comprehend, to understand the blessings that they have received from God in Christ. But not only that, he also prays that they would be given as well the power by the same Spirit to then live in light of those blessings. Live in light of who they are in Christ, who God has made them in Christ. That is, they're to live in union with Jesus Christ. And that's one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians, as we will see as we go through it, is union with Christ, the believer and the church's union with Christ. Paul praises God for every spiritual blessing that the Ephesians have received in Christ. But in this section, he highlights four of those blessings. Not because that is the full extent of the blessings, but these are the ones he's focusing in on in this section. First, the first blessing is that God chose them in Christ. We see that in verses 4 through 6. The second is that God redeemed them in Christ, or purchased them in Christ. We see that in verses 7 through 10. And then the third is that God gave them an inheritance in Christ, verses 11 and 12. And lastly, that God sealed them with His Spirit in Christ, verses 13 and 14. Again, the Trinitarian shape of Ephesians can be seen even in these four blessings. The Father chooses, God the Father chooses, God the Son redeems, and God the Spirit seals His people. So the first reason the Ephesians should join with Paul in giving praise to God is because God the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, Paul says. Now, it's interesting that he uses the word us and not you. He includes himself in this. All believers, all Christians, the entire church is subsumed in this spiritual blessing. Now, God's choosing of Christians, or election as it is often referred to, must be seen as it rightly is. That is the foundation of our salvation and the fount of all of God's blessings, of all of God's grace to us. Next week, Lord willing, we will devote an entire study to the doctrine of election. This morning, we will simply consider it in its immediate context here in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, election must be understood in light of Christ. We will misunderstand it if we think of it in any other terms. It must be understood in light of Christ. God did not elect us. He did not elect the members of the church as disconnected individuals based upon any supposed merit within them. No, we are chosen in Him, Paul says. That is, we are chosen, we are elected in Christ. Jesus Christ is the federal head. He is the representative. He is the mediator of all the elect. God did not choose us apart from Christ as individuals on our own merits. Rather, He chose us in Christ. Just as God chose Israel in Abraham, so God has chosen the church in Christ. Now, this removes every ground of boasting from us, every ground of pride in who we are. We've somehow earned salvation. We've somehow earned the right to be chosen. There's something innate within me that God simply couldn't resist, and so He had to choose me. Now, this removes all of that. And it highlights why God is worthy of our praise. God's choice of us comes first. We choose Him in faith only because He first chose us. Just as the Apostle John says, we are to love Him because He first loved us. And God's choice of us is anchored in, based upon, founded upon Jesus Christ, the federal head of all His people. God's choice of us, Paul says, was before the foundation of the world. When was that? Well, that's from eternity past. That's when God chose us in Christ, in eternity past. Our election in Christ, you see, therefore cannot be based upon anything in ourselves, nor anything we have done, nor anything that we would do. For God chose us before we or before the world ever existed. God did not elect us because we were holy and blameless, did He? No, rather, God elected us in Christ, Paul says, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. God's choice of us, God's election of the church, God's election of Christians in the body is based upon God's own sovereign purpose. That is, to have a holy people, a blameless people, a spotless people in His Son. It's not based upon any human merit, not upon any innate worth that is within us, which comes from us. Christians appear before Him, Paul says. We appear before Him, that is, in God's presence, as holy and as blameless. That's how you and I appear before Him, because we appear before Him in Christ. We appear before Him clothed in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in the person of Christ. God chose a people in His Son that they would be holy and blameless before Him. That's what the doctrine of election teaches us here in this passage. Now, the phrase that you see in love can be taken either with the previous clause, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, that's how the New King James has it, or with the following clause, having predestined us to adoption by Jesus Christ to Himself. Again, in the Greek, it's just one long sentence. There's no indication as to where this phrase should go. Now, since Paul is listing the blessings and the benefits that Christians receive from God in Christ, I think that it is better, personally, to take it with verse 5. And thus it would read, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Why did God choose and predestine us? Why did God choose and predestine the church? Why did God choose and predestine you and I? Because of His love for us. That's the answer. Because He loves us. Why did God love us? Because of how lovable we were by nature? No. God's love for us rests upon far surer grounds than anything you or I are. Namely, His free and sovereign will for His people. In love, God predestined us to be adopted as sons in Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's what Paul says here. According to the good pleasure of His will, His evdokia. That word is used often throughout the New Testament, and God's gracious work towards His people and even towards all of mankind. He predestined us according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, some fear that this somehow diminishes God's love for us. This view diminishes God's love for us, or it makes it arbitrary. God doesn't just love me for me. He didn't choose me for me, simply. Well, that's actually not entirely true, because you and I, the church, Christians, are chosen, are predestined in Christ. But rather than diminishing this love in any way whatsoever, and making it all arbitrary, it actually extols God's love. It highlights God's love. It displays God's love for us, for the church, for Christians, and for you and I, even as individuals. In love, God predestined us. We, who were sons of disobedience and children of wrath by nature, Paul goes on to say in the next chapter. He chose us, who were sons of disobedience, to be adopted as sons in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, His love for us as sons is not based on anything we are. It's not based on anything that we have done or anything that we could do. That's a changeless ground. That is sinking sand as a foundation. Rather, God's love for us is rooted in His own good pleasure and His love for His Son, Jesus Christ, which cannot change, which cannot be altered, which does not depend on anything you or I do. God's sovereign will, God's sovereign good pleasure is to love us. God chose to love us. He sovereignly wills to love us. That is the greatest ground we could have for God's love toward us. That doesn't diminish God's love. That doesn't make it arbitrary. God forbid that we should speak that way. And some Christians do. Rather, it exalts God's love. It shows that He loves us. He's chosen to love us. Can you change the mind of God? No. No one can thwart His purposes. None can thwart His will. God's love for us is based on His pure desire and choice to love us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, Paul highlights the final cause of our salvation. Namely, the praise of the glory of His grace. What is grace? How do we understand grace? Well, a lot of theologians have defined grace as unmerited favor. And that's true. That's partially true. Grace is not just unmerited favor. Favor from God that we did not earn. In the case of sinners, grace is actually demerited favor. It's demerited favor. Not just something we have not earned, but something that we have positively lost by our rebellion against God. We have not merited God's favor. We have not earned it in any way. And by our sin, what we actually earn, what we deserve, is wrath. It's God's wrath. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What you get, your paycheck, your wages, what you earn for sin is death. Not just corporeal, physical death, that too, yes. But eternal death, separation from the favor of God, from the good countenance and pleasing countenance of God. It is eternal. It's being eternally in the presence of God's wrathful countenance, God's wrath and hatred against you. As we confessed earlier, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Our salvation, you see, is a demonstration of the richness, the magnitude, and the beauty of God's free grace. How so? Well, in it, in our salvation, God both gives us what we have not earned And he also withholds what we deserve. Death, wrath, hell. Salvation is not a basic human right. We'll get into that next week when we look at election in more detail and some of the objections that people have to the doctrine of election or predestination. But it's important for us to understand that salvation is not a basic human right. It's not something we all deserve. It is God's grace. No one deserves to be predestined, chosen, saved, redeemed, justified, sanctified, and glorified. No one deserves that. But we have been given it as God's grace. And yet God would be no less loving. He would be no less just. He would be no less merciful and gracious if he had chosen to save none. And he, in fact, is no less just, loving, merciful, and gracious when he chooses to pass over some sinners and leave them in their state and choose others in his Son, Jesus Christ. God is worthy of praise. Why? Because although we were unlovable, we were unholy and unacceptable in and of ourselves as sinners, God, nonetheless, has graciously made us accepted, Paul says. God has made us accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. In Christ, we are now God's sons, in whom he is well pleased, on whom his favor rests, the baptism of Christ. That's what the Father spoke from the cloud, you remember, from the heavens. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, that can be said, us being in Christ, united to him, that can be said of every member of the church. All Christians, you and I, we are now God's sons in whom he is well pleased. The second reason Paul gives for praising God, telling the Ephesians why they should join with him in praising God, is that in him, that is in Christ, we have received redemption. We have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. From eternity, as we just said, God chose us in Christ that we might be holy and blameless before him. That's from eternity. But in time, God accomplished this work. How? Through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Through the death of Christ on the cross. Now, what does this word redemption mean? We use it all the time. It's a Christianese vocab word. It's a Christianese lexeme that we throw around. But what does redemption mean? Well, redemption in this context means to ransom someone. To ransom, to purchase someone out of slavery or out of captivity. Now, the supreme example of this kind of redemption in the Hebrew Bible is what? It's the Exodus, in which God ransomed, God purchased his son Israel out of the house of bondage in the land of Egypt. Christ is the true Passover lamb. Christ is the one who was slain for the sins of his people. His blood was shed for his people's sins. In fact, Christ's atoning death on the cross, on that tree, is the true Exodus. Jesus Christ even refers to his death on the cross as the Exodus. This is the real Exodus. This is the true Exodus. This is what the Exodus of the Old Testament was pointing to. Jesus calls his cross the Exodus in Luke 9:31. And in that Exodus on the cross, Jesus ransoms, purchases his people out of their bondage to sin, to Satan, and the world. That's why Paul can say that our redemption is the forgiveness of our trespass, of our sin, of our breaking out against God's law and God's standard. That's what that word trespass means. Our redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Christ's blood delivers us from sin's condemning guilt. Sin can no longer condemn those who are in Christ because his blood has paid for their sins, has delivered them from bondage to condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it not only delivers us from the condemning guilt of sin. Christ's exodus, Christ's redemption, Christ's blood also delivers us from the ruling power of sin. The ruling power of sin. And in this sense, that's how it really is, a redemption, a being purchased and bought out of slavery, slavery to sin. Paul says in another place, Romans chapter 6, he says, our old man, considered apart from Christ in the first Adam, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Christ's redemptive work on the cross, his shedding of his blood, his exodus on that tree sets us free from the power of sin to make us its slave, to bind us. Now, the riches of God's grace, Paul says, are put on display in this redemptive work. And they're displayed in the Father sending His Son. So that the Son, as we read often in 1 John chapter 2, would be the propitiation for our sins. And it's also displayed, God's grace is also displayed, in the Son giving His life a ransom on behalf of His people. That is, as a purchase, a redemptive purchase on behalf of His people. Jesus directly says that this is what He did and came to do. Nor should we think, as some dispensationalists do, some of you have come from dispensationalist backgrounds, we shouldn't think, as some dispensationalists do, that this redemption in Christ of His people, of the church, was somehow plan B. He really wanted to deal with Israel, with the Jews, but then it didn't go right. They ended up wanting to kill Him for calling Himself the King of the Jews. So God the Father decided to use this unfortunate circumstance that He couldn't control. He's powerful enough, though, to turn it for the good of some, namely for the church. In that sense, that's how many dispensationalists understand the redemption in Christ on the cross and the cross as a kind of plan B. But we shouldn't think of the redemption in Christ as a plan B that was somehow entered into haphazardly by God or as a result of what man did. Rather, God's grace, demonstrated in the blessing of our redemption in Christ, was accomplished, Paul says in verse 8, in all wisdom and prudence. It was accomplished according to the will and the evdokia, the good pleasure of God, which He purposed in Himself. It was God's idea. It's not Him reacting to stimuli outside of Himself. He wasn't just dealt the cards that He had and, well, I got to make the best of this situation, so I guess I'll redeem some of the Gentiles. No, that's not it at all. This was God's purpose, which He purposed in Himself according to His good pleasure. So that means from eternity past, again, God decreed. He decreed to reveal the mystery of His will. Now we come across phrases like this, the mystery of His will. What does that mean? That sounds mysterious. Even has the word mystery in it. What could it possibly mean? Well, in the New Testament, the word mystery does not refer to something impossible to understand, something arcane. That's not the meaning of mystery in the New Testament. It often is in English, how we use it in modern English, but that's not the meaning of Paul. That's not the meaning of the original Greek here. Rather, mystery in the New Testament refers to something that was previously hidden, or at least not fully displayed, which has now been revealed to the people of God. That's what mystery means. Something previously hidden or unrevealed, which has now been revealed to the church and to the world. Verse 11, the mystery of God's will was that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. There is a cosmic scope, to Christ's redemption that is often neglected by evangelicals. Modern evangelical American Protestants are far too Gnostic. We are far too dissuaded to give proper reverence and right and enjoyment to the things of this world. We operate in a kind of Platonic, dualistic view of body and spirit. So we don't think of the cosmos, the world, the physical stuff, the mountains, the trees, and the parking lot out there as having anything to do with Christ's redemption. But many generations of the church actually did think this, and they used verses like here in verse 11, statements like this, to support that. And they had a robust doctrine of the redemption not only of God's people in Christ, but also of the creation. There is a cosmic scope to Christ's redemption. The separation of heaven and earth, which God made on the second day of creation, was never meant to be permanent. That separation between heaven and earth. It's actually the only thing that God did not call good in his creation of the cosmos. In Christ, the separation between heaven and earth is now removed. The separation between heaven and earth is now removed. How do we know this? Well, as we studied a few weeks ago on Ascension Sunday, a human being is now seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. A man of dust, the dust of the earth, is enthroned in glory, is enthroned in heaven. This is a foretaste of creation's future glory. It is the first fruits of the new creation instituted and accomplished by Jesus Christ. On the last day, we know that the earth will be cleansed with fire, just like during Noah's flood, the earth was destroyed, but it was really a cleansing. So too, on the last day, the fire that shall consume the earth will be a cleansing fire. And the new Jerusalem will then descend out of heaven to earth so that God might dwell with his people forever in a purified, glorified new creation. But until that last day, when the dead are raised and the saints receive their final redemption, the creation itself, Paul tells us, the creation itself, rocks and lizards and moles and oceans, the creation itself groans and labors with birth pangs in earnest expectation, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. When is the revelation of the sons of God? It's on the last day, when their bodies are redeemed, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. That is, when our bodies are raised from the dead. In other words, the cosmos wasn't created simply to be consigned to the fire. It wasn't created to be destroyed. Rather, it was created to be glorified in and with Christ. Paul gives a third reason why the Ephesians should join with him in praising God. In him, he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance. Now this verb can be translated in different ways. And people have translated this in different ways. As we have in our New King James here, it says, we have obtained an inheritance. And some translate this way, basically understanding this verb to teach and to say, we are made heirs in Christ. Others, though, think that it should be translated, because it's a passive aorist verb, if you know anything about that. Others think that it should be understood as saying that we are made God's inheritance in Christ. In Christ, God has made the redeemed, he's made the church, he's made Christians, he's made saints to be his own inheritance. In fact, I think the Legacy Standard Bible that was recently an update of the NASB actually translates it that way. Now, there are good reasons to understand it this way, and I have no problem with the theology behind that. Of course, throughout the Old Testament, oftentimes God refers to Israel, to his people, as his own inheritance that he purchased for himself. So there's nothing wrong theologically with understanding this verb this way. But given the context that we are working in, God's blessings to Christians in Christ being given as reasons why we should praise God and bless him, I think it's better to understand this verb as referring to the church. So basically how we have it translated for us in the New King James and the King James. That is, in Christ, Paul is saying, in Christ, Christians have been made heirs. We have been made heirs, receivers of an inheritance, an everlasting inheritance in Christ. Now, what is that inheritance? What is that inheritance that Paul is referring to? There's many different directions we could go there, and we could do an entire sermon on what that inheritance is. But we could summate it briefly just as everything that Christ has won for us. Everything that Christ has become for us. We are His bride. And so His righteousness, His station, His place becomes ours in Christ. As Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature in Christ. That's what union with Christ means. So what is this inheritance? All that Christ has won for us. The entire panoply of His redemptive work. Election, predestination, adoption as sons, that we are God's children. We're not just His friends. We're not just His workers. We're not just His slaves. We are His sons. Redemption, forgiveness, sanctification, and the promise of final glorification. That's what this inheritance is. All that Christ has won for us. The Christian's inheritance of salvation in Christ, Paul says again, is due to the predestinating sovereign purpose of God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. He didn't ask for permission from anyone. He didn't plan it with anyone else. It's after the counsel of His own will. Now again, many Christians, evangelical Christians in our day, especially in a more Arminian context, a more revivalistic context, more disconnected from history and the Reformation, balk at this, and they kick against this, and it makes them feel uneasy that God works all things, including our salvation, after the counsel of His own will. But really, this should be good news to us as Christians. It is good news that salvation is not your initiative. It's not my initiative. It's not the initiative of sinners. It is God's initiative. For if reconciliation with God, if salvation, if redemption had been left up to sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul will later say, then it would never have occurred. We would have continued in rebellion against God. Again, it's this whole idea that we have in modern times that we are somehow victims. We are martyrs. It's someone else's fault. We are not victims of our sins. We are the ones who are waging a war against God. Romans 8:7, Paul says that we are enmity with God. Ekthros, we are enmity against Him. We're at war with Him. So it's good news that God steps in and says, no more war. You're not my enemy anymore. You're going to be transformed. You're going to be made willing in the day of my power. I'm going to take you out of Adam and place you in my Son, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And in Him, you shall be my treasured possession. In Him, you shall be given an inheritance. In Him, you shall be righteous. In Him, you shall be sanctified and made holy and set apart for me as a peculiar people. Left to ourselves, we never would have chosen salvation. But now, we who have been brought to trust in Christ, Paul says, we now stand as monuments, placards of God's glorious grace. Our salvation is a display of God's glory, of His goodness, of His love. And He saves us through judgment for His own glory. Finally, the final reason Paul gives the Ephesians for why they should praise God is that in Jesus Christ, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Spirit, which had been promised in the Old Testament, passages like Ezekiel 36 and 37, Joel chapter 2, which we talked about, both of those passages a couple of weeks ago during Pentecost. The Spirit which had been promised to come and to dwell in God's people in the Hebrew Bible has now been given to the church. That's what we just celebrated and looked at and studied a few weeks ago during Pentecost. The Spirit, however, not only comforts us, He not only comforts God's people, He not only leads them into all truth and into all righteousness, as Jesus says in John 3:16, the Spirit also seals us. He seals us for the day of redemption. We'll look at that in chapter 4, verse 30. of Ephesians. The Spirit comforts us and leads us into all truth and righteousness. That's true. But he also seals us for the day of redemption. Now, how do we understand this word seal? What does this mean? Well, we can understand it in two different ways. The Spirit, we can understand it first as the Spirit is God's royal seal, his stamp upon us that certifies our acceptance with him, certifies us as truly his property, truly his sons. Or the second way we can understand it is the Spirit is a seal in that he preserves us and protects us until we receive our full inheritance. Now, while I think the emphasis is probably on that latter sense that we just mentioned, both of these are true, and both of these truths should be emphasized. You could combine them and say, the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon Christians by which he claims them as his own and preserves them to secure their eschatological or final inheritance. We do not yet enjoy our inheritance in full in this life. We live in an already but not yet expectation of salvation. We are already heirs of salvation in one sense, but in another sense we are waiting for that final day when there is no sin, when there is no more flesh or devil. Our inheritance of salvation is as sure, though, and it is as secure as the Spirit of God is powerful. That's what Paul's teaching us here. That's why Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He is the guarantee, or how you could translate that Greek word, the down payment of our inheritance. Although we do not yet have the full enjoyment of our eternal inheritance, of our full salvation, our being sealed by and with the Holy Spirit tells us that its future enjoyment is absolutely certain. By being sealed with the Holy Spirit, we are given a certain promise that he who began a good work in us will bring it to its full completion on the day of Jesus Christ. God has given us his Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance, with the expectation and the assurance that our full inheritance will follow. Do you see what has happened here? God has actually tied up the promise of our full inheritance, of our final salvation, in with his own Spirit. With his own Spirit. So if God doesn't fulfill this work, then his Holy Spirit will be forfeited. Obviously, that's impossible. Obviously, that's impossible. If his Spirit can be lost, then so could our inheritance. That's impossible, though. So we must see that the inheritance of our full and final salvation can no more be lost than God's Spirit can cease to exist. That's an amazing truth, an amazing assurance to you and to I as members of Christ's body. No more can we lose our final inheritance than the Holy Spirit can cease to exist. God has sealed us with his Spirit. You are my people, and you shall be my people forevermore. Paul concludes his preface with these words, and we will conclude this sermon by looking at them. He concludes his preface by saying, to the praise of his glory. That shouldn't be surprising to us. He began with praise to God by blessing God, and so now he concludes with praise to God by blessing God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us in question 1, our chief end, that is the reason why you and I exist, the telos to which we are going, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The larger catechism radically alters this by adding the word fully. We should fully enjoy him. This is why Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He's writing to remind them that just as their salvation was for the praise of his glory, God's glory, so they now were to live in the enjoyment of that salvation by walking in the freedom that Christ had won for them. Walking no longer in darkness, but now in God's glorious light, as children of light, as imitators of God, as he gets into in chapter 5. And they should do all this for the glory of God. Now, we not only praise God, we not only give Him glory as Christians verbally. We not only do this in our hearts. Again, that's that kind of Platonic, dualistic view of the division between spirit and body that we must resist in our day and age. We not only praise God verbally or in our hearts, we also praise Him, bring glory to Him, bless Him by how we live. So, having our minds renewed, Paul says, we should put off the old man of sin and put on the new man, who is created after God's own likeness and true righteousness and holiness. And we should aim at the glory of God in all that we do. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we just say, glory be to God about everything? And we're constantly thinking, how can I glorify God in this? A lot of evangelicals, I think, wrongly have taken this, especially Reformed types, to have understood this as meaning, well, whenever we're doing anything, we should measure how much we are enjoying God and glorifying Him versus how much we are enjoying the thing in of itself. So if I'm enjoying a steak, I need to really have my mind set on God and how good God is and how good He is for giving me this steak. I can't just simply enjoy the steak. I can't just love my wife. Oh, that might be an idol. I might set it above God. That's how some evangelicals understand aiming at the glory of God in all things. And I think that's wrong. I don't think that's what the Scriptures are teaching us at all. Aiming at the glory of God in all things means that we seek to live in light of what Christ has done. We live in the truth. That is, we live united to Christ. We put off the old, put on the new. We no longer walk in deceit and lying. We no longer walk in lust and wrath and anger. Rather, we are kind to one another, loving one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. As God in Christ has loved us and purchased us and sealed us with His Holy Spirit. May God help us by His Holy Spirit not only to simply understand these marvelous blessings that we have received in Christ, but also, and I think more importantly, to live in light of them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. O God, we are thankful to Thee, and we praise Thy great name for choosing us in Thy Son, for redeeming us in Thy Son, for giving us an everlasting inheritance in Thy Son, and also for sealing us with Thy Holy Spirit, Thy Spirit who comforts us, who empowers us, who strengthens us to walk in all righteousness and holiness. O God, help us by that Spirit, in light of what Christ has done, in light of who we are in Christ, to live for Thy glory, praising Thee and giving Thee thanks for all of Thy blessings, and also living to put sin to death and put on righteousness. May all this be done for the glory of Thy name, the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and the good of our neighbor. It's in Christ's name that we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.